In 1832, the Supreme Court made a decision called Worcester versus Georgia. And the basic issue that was argued before the court was that the state of Georgia had arrested a missionary by the name of Worcester within the fines of the Cherokee Nation, which was within the state of Georgia at that time. Worcester, who had been the postmaster until the governor of Georgia had talked the federal government out of allowing him to do that and revoking him being the postmaster of the area, was also a missionary. And he had refused to register himself as a white living among the Cherokee Nation in the state of Georgia. He serves as one of the first examples of Christian civil disobedience in American history. And he was arrested by the state of Georgia, and he was charged and given, I believe, 7 years of hard labor for refusing to register as a white within the nation of the Cherokee. Now, Worcester was attempting to protest and slow down the deportation of the Cherokee Nation to keep both the state of Georgia and the United States government from stealing the Cherokee land, destroying their culture, and undermining the work of the gospel. Many of the Cherokees had professed Christ, and they were beginning to have churches in the nation. And the impetus for the state of Georgia to try to get a hold of the land was the fact that gold had been found on the Cherokee land in 1829, and it caused the first gold rush in the United States. Now, the decision in Worcester versus Georgia also required that the state of Georgia and the federal government stop attempting to remove the Cherokee from their land. And when President Andrew Jackson received the news, he wrote this in a letter: "The decision of the Supreme Court has fell stillborn, and they find that they cannot coerce Georgia to yield to its mandate." Now, Andrew Jackson was an old Indian fighter. His nickname was Sharp Knife, and he did not get that because he loaned his knife to an Indian. He was a tough and mean man, and once we sort of sort through the polite political talk, this is basically what he's saying. The state of Georgia has a militia, the federal government has an army, but the Supreme Court has a document that they've written. And without a militia and without an army, there is going to be no enforcement of the Supreme Court's decision. So President Jackson refused to enforce the decision, the state of Georgia refused to support the decision, and the Supreme Court learned that they only had influence. The power of coercion was in the hands of the president and the governor of Georgia, and the Supreme Court only had moral persuasion, and both the federal government and the state of Georgia ignored them, and the United States is embarrassed by the death of innocent Native Americans in the Trail of Tears. Now, we often speak of individuals having power, but power only exists inside a web of human relationships. Andrew Jackson was the commander-in-chief of the United States military, and as long as he was the commander-in-chief of the United States military, he could tell them what to do. And if he was reelected and unimpeached, he could do so. And one of the things that he refused to do was to enforce the decision of the Supreme Court. Now, Eisenhower, in Brown versus the Board of Education, enforced the Supreme Court's decision with the military. Now, it's the same, by the way, if you're a manager at work. Your power is limited by the rules that everybody has agreed to and the web of relationships that you operate within. If you become a new manager at work, you will discover something, and that is that you do not have power, you have influence. And if your boss doesn't support you, and if the people who are under you undermine you, you have nothing. So this is the reason that we have lame duck presidents and henpecked husbands and unenforced legal decisions and entire nations cowed by cartoonish tyrants. It's because of the way that power functions. Somebody controls the means of destroying other human beings and the food supply, they get to be the tyrant, regardless of how silly they might appear to the outside world. Now, there is this exception to this rule that power is based on this web of human relationships. There is a person who has absolute power, a person without any external limits. He is so powerful that he can grant real power to others without limiting his own, and he has no need for balancing or compromise. And because he is a good God, he never abuses his power. And so let's come and look at that person in our text in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verses 1 to 20. If you don't have your own Bible, you can use one of our red Bibles in the chair in front of you, and you'll find that on page 866. So Luke chapter 9. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod was a tetrarch, heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, send the crowds away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people, for there were about 5,000 men. He said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And they did so, and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, who do the crowds say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets of the old has risen. And then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. Now our sermon this morning has 4 points. Rejoice over the kingdom of God. Believe the evidence that Jesus is the Christ. Rejoice over the kingdom of God. Believe the evidence that Jesus is the Christ. Don't join in Herod's perplexity. And the question, who do you say that Jesus is? Rejoice over the kingdom of God. Believe the evidence that Jesus is the Christ. Don't join in Herod's perplexity. And who do you say that Jesus is? Now our passage this morning speaks of the kingdom of God twice. So in Luke chapter 9, verse 2, and Jesus sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. Luke chapter 9, verse 11, when the crowds learned it, they followed him, and Jesus welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. And so the kingdom of God is being connected to healing and to preaching. When we look at verse 2, where it says to proclaim the kingdom of God to heal, and the second part of verse 6, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere, it becomes clear that the proclamation of the kingdom and the preaching of the gospel are united together. These are essentially synonyms. To proclaim the kingdom is to preach the gospel. To receive the gospel is to receive the kingdom of God. They're the same thing. Now Romans 4 teaches us that the gospel that God saves through faith is something that Abraham believed and that David believed, and we know that from things like Psalm 32. So the gospel that if you repent and believe and trust in God and you will be saved is the same in Abraham's day and David's day and in ours. Last week I mentioned And it bears repeating that the kingdom of God is not a new teaching or something unique to Jesus. This is an idea that is in the Old Testament. And so last week we went over some of the texts that prove that. The Old Testament taught that God was king, and it was taught that man was separated from God. And so you have God and you have man, and that there's a sense in which that the subjects of God are separated from God. Now, man was the subject of God, but even God's loyal subjects were separated to some degree from their king by sin. And so when we were going through the Old Testament law, one of the things that we discovered is that the only person who could come into the direct access of God inside the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle was the priest one time a year. But the rest of the people of God are separated from him. They are separated outside of the tabernacle. If they're unclean, they're outside of the camp. And if you're outside of the nation of Israel, you have almost no access to God at all. The people of God are separated from their king. And to a greater or lesser degree, they are under the authority or the influence of Satan. Satan's authority is found in the death, disease, and demons. Dearth and destruction and deformity are the delights of the devil. And the fear of those things enslave people to the evil one, even though they are ultimately the subjects of God. Now we see this no more clearly than in the book of Job. Satan goes to God and he speak of God's loyal subject, Job. And Satan must ask permission to harass Job, but Job is tormented by the evil one. The devil arranges the death of Job's children and the theft and destruction of his property. These are the things that he rejoices over and that he delights in. He turns the wife of Job against God and her husband. Job is flummoxed by these events. And he says this about his relationship to God in Job chapter 9, verse 33. There's no arbitrator between us who might lay his hand on us both. And so Job, who is this righteous and godly man who had done the sacrifices and had followed through on the revelation of God and had repented of his sins and trusted in God, is being tormented by the evil one, and he doesn't understand why. And the thing that he wants, the thing that he desires, is for someone who can arbitrate between him and God, someone who can, as a man, lay his hand upon Job, but also be able to touch the very throne of God. The thing that Job feels a need for is our Lord Jesus Christ. Job had an understanding that he needed an arbitrator, he needed a bridge between himself and God, but that he doesn't have one. And the thing that Job needs is Jesus Christ. He needs this man that can stand between him and God. And this is what Jesus means to proclaim the kingdom of God. In one sense, the kingdom of God has always been. Enoch prophesied that the Lord was coming with his 10,000s. It was known in Enoch's day that God has an army, that God is the king, and that the Lord is coming. But something new is happening. There's a shift in the change. God is providing his Son as the God-man to mediate between God the Father and the sons of Adam. And so Jesus is doing something new. The kingdom is expanding. Now what Jesus Christ has been unfolding in his preaching and through the parables is that he is the bridge between sinful man and God. Do you remember when Jesus healed the paralytic man? The people who are surrounding Jesus and see Jesus first says to the man, "Your sins are forgiven." And they say in their hearts, "No one can forgive sin but God." And Jesus, knowing what was on their hearts, also healed the man to prove that he was God. And that he, as Jesus Christ, is the bridge between sinful man and God. And that by healing us of our sins, he might overcome the regime of sin and death. So prior to the coming of Jesus Christ, it was possible to be a loyal subject of God. It was possible to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, but there was only the promise of the earthly mediator. The outline of this mediator could be seen in the priest and in the temple and in the sacrifices, but Christ has not yet come until now. And in Christ, the true king has come. The long-awaited permanent king has come, and he will reign forever. Now, Jesus doesn't so much proclaim this openly as he exhibits it. Jesus over and over again proves it. He proves that he has the power to forgive sins by healing and then forgiving. He proves that he has the power of life by raising the dead and healing people. And he proves that he is the king over the spirits by casting out demons. Now, there are people who immediately recognize Jesus as who he is. We have Simeon and Anna, and we have the sinful woman at Simon's house and the centurion. These people recognize Jesus as the Christ. There's another category of characters in the Gospels who immediately recognize Jesus as the Christ. They say things like this: I know who you are, you're the Holy One of God. And what have you to do with me, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God? They recognize who Jesus is, but these people, or these characters, these persons, are demons. They immediately recognize the Lord as the Christ. And so the issue is that while everybody is a subject of God, not everyone rejoices over this fact. The demons recognize that Jesus is the power, and they obey him when so commanded, but they don't like it. They hate it. The demons muck about and are most pleased when they're not conscious of the Son of God's existence. They know it in the back of their heads or brains or whatever it is that demons have that holds information. They know that Jesus exists. But when he is present and when he is close to them and when he begins to give them direct commands, they hate it. And they hate him. Now, friends, how often aren't we like that? Isn't it true that sometimes it seems like your best day is the day that you don't hear from your conscience? Your best day is the day that you go the whole day without ever thinking about serving Jesus Christ and ever remembering that his Spirit is present with you? It's an easy day, a day without moral burdens. Oh, but that is a terrible day. A day when we'd rather be watching sports than gathering together with God's people. That's the sort of day when we don't want Jesus to be present. And we don't want Jesus to be with us. You see, every one of us in this room this morning is a subject of our Lord Jesus Christ. The difference is that some of us rejoice in being subjects of Jesus Christ, and some of us do not. Now, the reason that proclaiming the kingdom of God and preaching the gospel are the same message is because the human subjects of God are being offered an opportunity to be saved from joining Satan and his demons in the lake of fire. The good news is not that God has a kingdom. The good news is that Jesus Christ has come to provide a sacrifice so that we might be saved. The change in the kingdom is not that God is king. The change in the kingdom is that Jesus Christ has come so that we can be saved. Now, we are all subjects of God, but as I said before, not all of us rejoice over the good news that Jesus Christ has come to save us from our sins. And if you're here this morning and you're not excited by the fact that Jesus Christ has come to save you from your sins, then you're just like the demons. You recognize who Jesus is, but you hate him for being around. But the believer rejoices over the coming of Jesus. The believer is delighted that Jesus has come and that the kingdom is expanding. Now, the culmination of Jesus' preaching is an exposition or a showing of his power, so that the apostles and the people would recognize that he is the Christ. And so when Peter responds to Jesus' question, "But who do you say that I am?" he responds with the words, "You are the Christ of God." Now, in a moment, we're going to come back and consider Herod's puzzlement, but let's review the evidence that Jesus is Christ and then believe it and rejoice over it. And the word Christ is basically a transliteration of a Greek word that means the anointed or the anointed one. Now, Christ is the Greek synonym for the Hebrew word Messiah, and Messiah also means the anointed one. In the Hebrew culture, a person who was anointed for a particular vocation, for instance, kingship or being a priest. Even God's pagan vice-regent, men like the Emperor Cyrus in Isaiah 45, are considered his anointed. So this is not merely the title of a believer, this is the title of one of God's vice-regents as well in Cyrus. Now, in Genesis 3, God promises that the seed of Eve will crush the head of the serpent. By the time that we reach Psalm 2, the person who's doing the crushing, the person who's welding the rod of iron that will crush both the nations and their leader, the evil one, is the anointed of God. The anointed of God is the ruler who will crush the serpent and all of his followers. And Daniel 9, the anointed one, enters into prophecy as an end times figure, and he's also spoken of in the book of Isaiah. And so what had happened is that over time, as the Jewish people meditated on all of these things, there was the expectation of the coming of the anointed one, or of the Messiah, the Christ. So through the Spirit of God and comparing Scripture to Scripture, the godly among the nation of Israel understood that the coming of the Messiah was to bring the King of God into contact with man. And he would rule over the nations with a rod of iron, and the Gentiles would submit to the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Now, in the popular culture of Jesus' day, it was understood that the main task of the Messiah was to cleanse the temple of corruption and get rid of the Romans. That was sort of the idea. Jesus is going to come, and he's going to be the good president. He's not going to be like the president that we don't like. He's going to kick out the Romans. He's going to establish the throne of David in Jerusalem. Now, both the more refined theological reflection and the popular conception of the first coming of the Messiah was a bit off. Since Moses had promised a prophet, the people were also expecting a prophet. David had promised an eternal king and a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And so many of the Jews had actually thought that there was going to be a king and a prophet and a king, a prophet, and a priest. All three of them were functioning as individual figures. And so part of what Jesus is teaching is that all three of these offices are going to be combined together in himself. There was so much confusion that John records that Jesus would not allow the people to make him king in John 6:15. The king that the people wanted was not the king that Jesus had come to be. Jesus could come to be their prophet, priest, and king, and sacrifice. And so Jesus refused to be made king. Now, part of the mysteries of the kingdom of God is the divinity of the Messiah. It's really easy for us to think of Jesus as being divine after he died and rose again and he now sits on the throne of David in heaven to see both the theological need and the Old Testament prophecies of Christ's divinity, but the Jewish people were often confused by this. And by the way, rightly so, the incarnation is one of the greatest mysteries of grace. We say things like, two natures in one person, but these are deep things to be proclaimed and fenced and believed and not necessarily comprehended. We can say, as we did this morning, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And we know that we're speaking of Jesus, but when we say those words, it should boggle our minds. The incarnation is a mystery, not in the sense that we don't know what happened, but in the sense of we'll never be able to comprehend it. Now, part of the purpose of both the Gospel of Matthew and Luke is to prove to the readers that Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed, the Messiah. The Gospels are different than the Epistles because the authors are preserving Jesus' preaching and they are exhibiting that he is the Christ. That's one of the most wonderful things about the Gospel, is that what a Gospel does is that it exhibits Christ to us. Paul uses propositions. Jesus is the Christ. But the Gospels show it to us. It proves it to us. It allows us to experience it. This is why Matthew and Luke contain the genealogy showing that Jesus is the Son of David. That's why John's prologue begins by proclaiming that Jesus is God, and then he proves it by showing it. So let's come back to our text and let's look how it proves that Jesus is the Christ. Now, the first issue is that the Christ, who is the prophet, the priest, and the king, if he's going to be that person who's prophesied, there must be continuity between the ministry of the Old Testament prophets and his. And the continuity must fulfill the shadows with the Old Testament system, and it must explain and expand them. And so what we see is that Jesus so carefully uses Old Testament symbols to show both the continuity and the discontinuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Jesus' inner group is the 12 apostles. And so look with me to verse 1. And Jesus called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons to cure diseases. Now, each one of the 12 is representative of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, how do we know this? Well, we know this is the case because Jesus prophesies to his apostles in Luke 22, verses 29 to 30, I assign you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 apostles are now taking on the responsibility of being the 12 rulers over the nation of Israel and over the 12 tribes. So our Lord Jesus is not completely breaking with the nation of Israel, but he's reconstituting it around himself and the 12 apostles. They are the new foundation of the city of God. And so when the apostle John describes the eternal dwelling place of God's church, he writes in Revelation 21:12, it had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the Son of Israel were inscribed. And then he goes on to say in verse 14 of Revelation 21, and the wall of the city has 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And so we see both the continuity and the discontinuity together. Jesus is reconstituting the nation of Israel around himself as the Christ, and he's gathering together 12 men to represent the 12 tribes. Now Jesus' continuity is greater than this. Jesus goes on and he provides them bread in our text. Now listen as I read from verse 16. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and he said a blessing over them. And then he broke the loaves and he gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they were all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. Now, Jesus provides them bread in a desolate place or in a wilderness. But Jesus' bread is not like the manna of Moses. If you went out and collected manna, you could only collect the amount prescribed. If you collected any extra, it became worms and all kinds of nasty things in your tent. And then the manna melted and disappeared with the coming of the day. And so if anyone attempted to store manna, it rotted. But when Jesus provides bread, all were ate and were satisfied, and what was left over picked up was 12 baskets of broken pieces. Moses' manna was temporary, but what Jesus had could be stored and kept, and there was more than the people needed. Jesus' bread could not be exhausted. Jesus' bread doesn't melt in the sun. We see the same thing at the wedding feast. Jesus Christ makes 155 gallons of wine. He provides them more than they need, more than they can want. Because in the Messianic kingdom, everything is greater and more wonderful than what occurred in Moses' day. There's another way that Jesus proves that he is Messiah. Isaiah 53 verse 5 tells us, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. Now, Jesus does not go on until verse 21 in our passage to talk about his death. But Jesus is showing the people that he can heal them. And he does that by raising the dead and healing the sick. The order that was established by Adam and Satan of death and suffering has been overturned. And Jesus is proving that he has the power of life, that he has something greater than the thing created by Adam and Satan. Now look with me to verse 11. When the crowd learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. And so Jesus is fighting Satan by preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and healing the sick. He's bearding Satan by taking away his power, which is the fear of death. And he does it by healing people and raising the dead. But Jesus does something equally amazing, and that is that Jesus shares his power. Look back up to verse 1 and 2. And Jesus called the 12 together, and he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And wouldn't it be wonderful if you had something that you wanted to study? Let's say that you want to go and learn biblical Greek, and you could go to Tom Schreiner and he could pray for you, and immediately you have all of his knowledge of biblical Greek. He could just give you the power of translating Greek. But it doesn't work that way, does it? No. You have to sit down, and you have to memorize the Greek alphabet, and you have to work through all these things, and after you've entered into a relationship with guys like Metzger and all these other people, you can learn Greek. Or let's say that you want to heal people by becoming a doctor. You don't go to some doctor and say, give me the power of healing, and he prays for you, and you suddenly have the power of healing. No, you have to spend years and years in school, and there's all these relationships. A doctor without a nurse is not so helpful. A doctor without a janitor who makes sure everything is sanitized is not so helpful. The power that a doctor has to heal is based on all of these relationships where you have an x-ray technician and you have someone who produces the drugs and you have a scientist who discovers all of these things. For someone to have the power of healing or the power to read Greek or the power to do mathematics requires study and work and discipline. But that's not the way that Jesus Christ gives power. He just gives it, and it's there. The text says that Jesus gave his disciples power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. The only relationship that matters is that Jesus granted the apostles the power. We know that the apostles don't even have to have faith to heal or to have authority over the demons. We know this because Judas was not saved. Jesus gives the power to heal and the power to cast out demons to Judas, who has no faith. Now, the Old Testament prophets couldn't do this. So Elijah wanted to heal somebody from long distance. This is in 2 Kings 4, verse 31. And so he sends his servant with his staff to touch the young boy's face who's died. Nothing happens. But Jesus' power is so great that he can give his disciples, even the unbelieving disciples, a power that allows them to heal and to command the demons. Our Lord Jesus' power is something that can be passed on, and Jesus doesn't become weaker because his power is so great. But Jesus' power goes beyond the ability to sort of pass on his power to his apostles. Look with me to verses 3 and 5. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics, and whatever house you enter, stay here, and from there depart, and wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. So Jesus is sending out his apostles into the countryside, and he is not allowing them to take anything that they need. This means that Jesus has providential power. Providence is God's silent hand working behind nature and human choices and actions so that God's will be done. And Jesus sends his disciples out without anything because he knows that they will be taken care of because he says so. And so our brother Peter goes down to visit a mission board. And my guess is that he brought his driver's license with him and his wallet and he ate food and he was doing all sorts of things. Now, we trust in providence. But when Jesus, to prove that he was the Christ, sent out his apostles, he told them to not use common sense because he would take care of them. And Jesus is proving that he is the Christ, that he has a providential power. He has a power that goes beyond just his name, but his guarantee that they will be taken care of. We should also note that Jesus gives the apostles the power of judgment. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. Anyone who rejects the name of Jesus is judged as a Gentile. If you reject the name of Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ says that the apostles can say that you're a non-believer. It doesn't work that way with anyone else. Jonathan Edwards does not have the power of judgment. You can disagree with Jonathan Edwards on many things, and no one should shake off their sandals against you. But if you reject Jesus Christ and the gospel that he's preaching, Jesus Christ can say that you're a Gentile and that you're unsaved. And he gives that power to his apostles. And so Jesus gives the power of life to his apostles. He gives them the gospel and the ability to heal and to cast out demons. And he gives them the power of judgment if they reject the gospel. Jesus can take care of his disciples from a distance. Jesus can command his apostles to break with common sense and travel light because he's going to take care of them. And all of these things lead to Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ of God. Jesus has the power. And he can give power without any abatement in his own power. But did you notice that in our text, not everybody comes to the conclusion that Jesus is Christ? Look with me to verse 7. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. Now, Herod is no fool, but he doesn't like what's going on. You see, it's always a problem if you behead someone and they come back. Occasionally, people who are beheaded are kind of upset about the experience. Now, the issue is I doubt very much that Herod thought John the Baptist had been raised from the dead, but he thought there was a pretender. Pretenders are a problem, too, because pretenders have to deal with the fact that they claim to have been beheaded by Herod. And so, Herod is worried. Herod has other issues, by the way. You see, having a group of people go out who raise people from the dead and who heal people is not helpful if you're a tyrant. You see, tyrants have to be able to kill people. And if they can't kill people, then they don't get to be a tyrant anymore. Or how about this guy Jesus, who apparently is providing bread? You see, the way that you're a tyrant is you control food and you control the means of coercion, you control the guns or the swords or whatever. And Jesus and his disciples are taking all of this away from Herod, and he's not amused. And so he's perplexed, and he sought to see Jesus. Now, Herod's perplexity is a perplexity of disbelief. He needs to know who Jesus is so that Jesus can be arrested, or he can be bribed, or beheaded, or crucified. But he's not perplexed in the sense of, I wonder if this is the Messiah. He only needs to know, okay, how do I deal with this political problem? And we know this because in Luke 23:8, Herod does get to see Jesus. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. Now, Jesus, of course, refuses to do parlor tricks for Herod, and what does Herod do? Well, Herod mocks him and has his soldiers rough Jesus up and sends him back to Pilate. He doesn't really care. This is a non-entity. Jesus doesn't do parlor tricks. He's not actually a power. I'll just send him back to Pilate. You see, Herod's puzzlement was only, is this a man who is a threat to my life? And can this Jesus person provide me some earthly advantage? Jesus won't even entertain Herod, and so Herod is not impressed. He sends him back to Pilate. Now, friends, hear me for a moment. Herod's attitude towards Jesus is the most common. And we should notice what our text says when Jesus said, who do the crowds say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. That's the popular opinion. Now, many people check on Jesus to see what he has to offer and if he's a threat. They say nice things about Jesus. They'll say things like, Jesus is as great as Moses. Jesus was a prophet like Elijah. Jesus is even as wonderful as John the Baptist. Or Jesus was the first hipster, and I'm a hipster. Or he'll say, Jesus is the first social revolutionary, and I'm a social revolutionary. Many people will pay the compliment to Jesus to say that Jesus is a lot like me. Jesus is not impressed by that compliment. Jesus will not perform for them. Jesus cannot be the person who merely heals them. Jesus cannot merely be the person who helps them get a job. And if you approach Jesus under those conditions, you see, Jesus, if you'll entertain me, I won't send you back to Pilate. Jesus, if you'll be sort of safe like Elijah, we know what happens to him, safe like John the Baptist, he gets beheaded. Then I'll accept you. Jesus has no interest in this. What Jesus requires of people is that they believe that Jesus is the Christ of God. And when we talk about Jesus being the Christ of God, we've come to Jesus as the fulcrum of history. We come to Jesus as we read of him as, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. When you begin to speak of Jesus in those terms, not as the Jesus who will provide me some earthly advantage in these times, but Jesus who is the King of history, Jesus who is God, well, then you have a different thing. And the thing that Jesus demands from us is not that we recognize him as one person in our social network of props and supporters that satisfy for life. Jesus is not your Facebook friend. And if you think that Jesus is your Facebook friend, you completely and totally misunderstood who he is. Because Jesus is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the Prince of Peace. He is the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus is not and will not accept honor as a prophet or a king or a priest or a friend or a anointed one. Do you understand that it's no comfort to come to Jesus and say, you're one of God's anointed ones. You're like Cyrus. Jesus doesn't accept that kind of compliment. Jesus is Christ, the Son of the living God, and he is perfectly powerful. And to have him as anything else is to reject him as he is. Jesus is the one who bridges between sinful man and God by being both God and man. Jesus is this person who is so powerful that he can pay an infinite debt that humanity owes for their sin in his own body. You know, there may be a time when scientists, as they mess around with DNA and the building blocks of life, will be able to replicate what God has already done. Perhaps there'll be a sense in which they can create life by manipulating the pieces. That's not the power of Jesus Christ. The power of Jesus Christ was to create from nothing. And as incredible as the power to create from nothing is, Jesus is also the person who is so powerful that he can take our sin upon himself, and he can take the consequences of our sin. And he himself can bear that burden for us so that we might be saved. And then he can raise himself from the dead and descend from heaven. And the way that you come to Jesus is by believing that he is the Christ. He is the anointed of God, not a anointed of God, the anointed of God. Hear the words of Romans 10, 9-11. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. And so in the name of the Lord Jesus, I ask you the same question that Jesus asked his disciples in verses 19 and 20. Who do you say that the Christ is? Who is Jesus? At the end of the day, it's the only question that matters. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we are your subjects. We pray, Lord, that we would be subjects who rejoice that you are the anointed of God. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.